We have done pretty extensive studies through the books of particularly Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, the emphasis is Paul wants to talk about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the church ought to look like. So he spends a lot of time. The first three chapters he deals with doctrinal truths about the church that belongs to Jesus. And then the last three chapters he deals with the application of those biblical truths in the life of a believer. Get to Colossians, though, he changes his emphasis a little bit, where the emphasis may have been in Ephesians talking about the church that belongs to Jesus. Gets to Colossians, he begins to talk about the Jesus of the church. And I would say if there's ever been a time that we need to be reminded of who Christ is, we live in that time. It seems like the ideas of Jesus and who he is and what place he needs to have in our life seems to be up for like a popular vote type thing. And you'll find people, they assume because there are many people that agree with them that they're correct. Well, you know, you and I have lived long enough to know that the majority is not always correct, right? Usually the majority has its own issues and own problems. But it is funny how people do things. They'll deal with biblical truth, or they'll deal with who Jesus Christ is. And if they can get a following, if they can get a large enough following, they want you to convince you that somehow because they have a large following that their truth is more valid, or even their false teachings about Jesus is more valid than someone else's. We've been talking about on Sunday night about being a follower of Jesus and not just merely a fan of Jesus, to really be a follower of Jesus. And I remind you, as we've looked at it in the past few weeks, that when Jesus was doing his ministry here on the earth, it wasn't his goal to build a big fan base. Matter of fact, when the crowd seemed to get a little bit large, you notice what he had a habit of doing. He had a habit of getting away from a larger crowd. And he did some of his most important teaching, not in the basis where thousands were there listening to him, although he did some great teaching there, but the teaching that he wanted his true followers, not merely the fans, to hear, was a teaching that he did in very intimate settings. You know, he would teach the 12, and there were times when there were times when the 12 were too many, and he would pull aside to the three of the inner circle, and he would teach them. Nothing's changed, I don't believe, in Jesus' heart. He's not about acquiring fans. That's probably the easiest thing to do. I mean, all you gotta do is put on a shirt of a certain color. I mean, you could even wear something like the colors of the Seattle Seahawks, and people would think that you might be a fan or something like that. There is a bird, but it does not wear that color. So, red is the color here, folks. Okay? Everybody got that? All right. And not baseball, football we're talking right now. So, you know what? I always say you have to be a true fan to follow the Cardinals. That's just all there is to it. So, anyways. Or a sadist or something like that. You have to be. So, but when Jesus was on this earth, it wasn't about just building numbers. Now, numbers are not evil in and of themselves, because they can reflect the work of God. They can reflect precious souls added together one by one who have a genuine relation with God through Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful aspect. But they also could be just what I would call even a mob mentality. Some of the worst things ever been done on this earth have been done on the basis of a mob mentality. When you say, well, how can a whole nation follow a man like Hitler? How could they not hear what he says? You know, we've seen things in recent days where the mobs have gotten out of control, where there may or may not have been an injustice done. And even if there was an injustice done, the answer is not mob rule. You see, but that's what happens. And Jesus is not just merely trying to get people to be enamored by him or be stimulated by him. He wants us to know him personally. And I think he took great care, as we've looked at before, to let those would-be followers, or let us would-be followers, know what it actually means to be his follower and what the cost is. Now, one of the things that Paul teaches us here in Colossians, where his emphasis is to put Jesus above everything else, to make sure we understand that Jesus is preeminent before everything else. Nothing is above him, according to Paul in this book. Excuse me. And nothing is before him. He is the number one. And for we who are born again Christians, he's trying to move us to the place where we understand that, that he is our very life. He's not just the life giver, which he is, but he is to be our very life. And every aspect of our life, whether it be what we consider the religious aspect or the secular aspect, needs to be centered around the fact that Jesus Christ is our life. And when we call him Lord, that's actually what we're saying. We're not just giving him a title. We're actually saying, you have control of my life. You are my life. You are everything to me. And so Paul wants to teach the church, particularly at Colossae, and for us also, that Jesus needs to have that place. Now, in teaching such things as this, you must also discuss some possible distractions that will find its way into the church. And as I was thinking about this sermon this week, I thought, you know, as much as things change, things stay the same. So the issues 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this are the same issues we have today. I would dare say they've always been the issues. They are the distractions. And we have an enemy of our soul that wants to do everything that he can to distract us from keeping our eyes focused on Jesus. Remember the writer of Hebrews, what he say? And focus on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of your faith. Okay? But our enemy wants to distract us. He wants the glory. And if he's not going to get the glory for himself, he certainly does not want Jesus to have the glory. So he works even within the body of Christ to create distractions. So Paul warns the church about these possible distractions. And let's look at some of his warnings tonight. We'll be in chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 8, kind of in the middle of the passage. But I've kind of given you a build-up to where we are. And we start with the word, what's the first word that he puts there? In my translation, it is, beware. In your, any other word that's used there?
See to it.
What?
See to it.
See to it. Okay. All, pardon me?
Be sure.
Be sure. All those are words of calling people to an alertness. That something is not as it should be. So he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. Verse 17, the end is so important. Again, it makes Jesus preeminent. What's it say? At the end it says, but the substance is of Christ. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The head is who?
Christ.
Christ Jesus. And as we are focused on him, and as we acknowledge his proper position in our life and in the body of the church, then Paul says we're knit together, we're joined together, we are that one body that God intended for us to be, and God adds the increase. And the growth that comes from that is God kind of growth, not merely man's kind of growth. Mankind, I think, evaluates growth in a different way than God evaluates growth. You certainly can have it numerically, but numerically, you know, if you're a mile wide and an inch deep, you're in trouble. It'd be nice to be a mile wide and a mile deep, wouldn't it? Okay, and we got to also be careful we don't end up being an inch wide and a mile deep too, because then, you know, us four no more type thing is a bad mentality also. We got to be reaching out to people. We got to be loving people. We got to be sharing with people. I want you to look with me what Paul gives us here in this passage of the distractions that possibly could find their way into the church and keep us from keeping our focus upon Jesus. He begins in verses 8 through 10 by giving a great warning. He says, don't let someone cheat you. Don't let someone give you less than is due for you as a child of God. Now, what are the ways that he speaks about in this passage concerning the way that you might be cheated? The term that he uses here is philosophy, and the second term that he uses there is empty deceit. Empty deceit. So, empty deceit. Let's deal with philosophy first. What is philosophy? Anybody take philosophy classes when you're in college?
Yes.
Okay, I have a minor in philosophy. I like philosophy. Why do I like philosophy? Because I can talk for a long time, and I can write that long, too. Teresa used to type my philosophy pages in college and stuff. 25 pages of typewritten. She would, when she got done, she says, I don't understand a word you said. I said, watch, I'll get an A on it. I learned in philosophy, you say the same thing 5 different ways and turn the paper in, that's an A. But never come to a conclusion.
Yeah.
Just keep it going. Okay. Anyways, don't let anybody cheat you with philosophy. And the philosophy that he's talking about here is human-based or man-based philosophy. Those who are philosophic are those who really never make a decision, never come to a conclusion. Those who are philosophical from a human perspective would not allow you actually to determine that there's a right and there is a wrong. There's black and there's white. There's true and there's false. Philosophically, you ought to be able to discuss it both ways. And when you come to the place where you might make a conclusion, then you actually have stopped thinking. Now, you can see how such an approach could have an effect upon the body of Christ. First of all, if we had that kind of approach, we would first of all say, well, there's a lot of good things written in this book, but maybe those good things are not quite as concrete as we've been led to believe that they are. And I don't know that you can really trust this as being valid overall, because after all, it was written by men who were trying to understand things themselves. You would never say from a philosophical point of view that, you know what, this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. You would never make a statement like that. It would not even be acceptable. And we live in that type of world today. There is no truth, and there's no real false. There's no good, and there's no evil. We've learned to approach every event of life and every aspect of life by trying to find that big middle ground where the world is. And I hope that as we study the Word together, we've found out that big gray area that the world tells us it's okay for us to live in doesn't even really exist. Only in the eyes of the philosophers does it exist. In the eyes of God, there is right and there is wrong. There is truth and there is false. There is murder and there is the giving of life. So bless you. What do some people say? Well, I've had people say to me before, why are you so adamant when it comes to pro-life? And the only answer that I can give them is this: because I believe that life belongs to God. From conception to the time that we leave this earth, it belongs to God. And if it comes from God and it belongs to God, what would ever give me the right to step in and try to stop that? Had people get mad at me because of my stance when it comes to the homosexual issue. Read today that another, I can't even remember her name, she's out of Britain, another Christian artist has come out of the closet today and saying God understands and God accepts. Why would we make such a statement? Is it because we hate people who have an inclination or even a desire to go into such a lifestyle? Of course not. It's not why. We do because we stand upon the truth of God's Word. He is the Creator. And He has the right as a Creator to determine what is right and what is wrong and what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. When we live in this big philosophical gray area, Paul says we're actually being robbed. You think about that old saying, those who do not stand for anything will fall for everything. It's an incredible thing. We all as human beings decide who is going or who or what is going to be our final authority. And for we who are Bible-believing Christians, we have, by faith, put our trust in the Word of God and put our faith and trust in Jesus. And so the standards that we live by are true, and they are right, and they are worth living for. And by the way, we've had Christian brothers and sisters, even recently, that have understood that they're actually worth dying for. To put your trust in Jesus in such a way. This is not a small thing. So Paul, who understood what it meant to try to stand when nobody else would, tells us to be careful that we're not cheated through such philosophical approaches. But he also talks about not only philosophy, but he says, empty deceit. Now, I could make an argument that they're both the same thing, but I'm not going to do that tonight. What I'm going to say is very clearly that empty deceit gives me this picture. It offers everything. There's the deceit part. But when you get it, there's nothing there. Empty deceit. It promises everything. It promises a good life. It promises riches. It promises everything under the sun. But when you finally get it, you find out there's not really anything there. Isn't that the way the enemy works? Isn't that the promise of sin itself? Look how wonderful this is. Look how much you can enjoy this. Go ahead. Do what you want to do when you want to do it. And you'll find pleasure and you'll find release and you'll find all these things that you have been withholding from yourself. But when you're in the midst of giving into such temptation, you find out that the Bible's true. All sin can ever offer you is death. Pain. Death. Disease. I mean, we go right on down the line. Broken families, broken relationships, lost friendships, even the loss of life. That's all it can ever offer you. And ultimately offer people a destiny that's apart from God forever. So he gives great warning here. Beware, be on your guard. Look out, if you will, for those who will come and try to distract you from keeping your eyes upon Jesus by offering you empty man's empty philosophy or offer you empty deceit. Offer you everything under the sun, but never deliver what they're going to say. It's always my interesting evaluation of the prosperity gospel that seems so prevalent, not only now in the United States, but it's found itself all over the world. Ken and Jan told me about, and he showed me a paper about the prosperity movement in Ghana. Can you imagine? You know, when we talk about the prosperity movement in Ghana, and you say, well, what's that look like? Well, what it looks like is you have pastors who are literally millionaires telling their people, I'm talking about in Ghana, telling their people if they'll just apply all these truths, they can be just as rich as they are. There's no difference between those pastors over in Ghana and the prosperity pastors here. Look around. They're the ones driving the big cars. They're the ones that have the multi-million dollar houses while they're taking money from people to do those things. Empty deceit that's offered there. And remember, anything that takes your eyes off of Jesus is a distraction. So if I tell you, be a follower of Jesus so you can be prosperous, what's your focus? Prosperity. It's not Jesus. If our focus is on Jesus, it wouldn't matter to us what the result of our focus being on Jesus would be. He may offer you great wealth because he wants to use this world. Or he may say, I've chosen for you that you'll have nothing in this world. But our focus has to be on Jesus. And anything that distracts us from that is part of what he talks about here. This empty deceit that offers so much but gives nothing. So So, and remember, he ties us. He says, these things are according to the traditions of men. This philosophy, this empty deceit, according to the principles, traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and they are not according to Christ. It really is that simple. Any offer of a way of thinking that would cause us to be distracted in Christ cannot be from Christ. Any offer of riches and prosperity and all those kind of things, whatever they may be, that get us to focus on those things rather than upon Jesus, cannot be from Jesus. That's what he's saying here. They're according to the traditions of men. They are according to the heart and the mind of this world that we live in, and not according to Christ, he says here. Now, verse 9 brings us back to where we need to be. What's he say? He says, "For in Jesus, in him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in all the prosperity that he will bring into your life. Or you are complete in all the philosophical approaches that the world has to offer." And this is what he says. What's he say? You and I are complete where? In him. I've approached this passage before, and I've looked at it this way. Our faith is, our Christian faith, is Jesus plus nothing else. Because Jesus plus anything else does not equal biblical faith. Either we are complete in Jesus or we're not complete in Jesus. And if we don't believe that we're complete in Jesus, then we need to start adding a whole bunch of other things. But if we believe that we're complete in Jesus, we need to walk that way. We need to live that way. We need to make sure we're not distracted. We need to receive this cautionary warning from the Apostle Paul. Don't be distracted by these empty philosophies and these deceitful offers of things that you can get if you'll just put your trust in Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Trust him to be the provider of everything you need, you and I need, as the followers of Christ. He is everything to us, and in everything, in him, we are complete. I did a little test the other day, and it asked me, you know, what camp would you be in? What camp would you be in? Let's see, what camp would you be in? And it talked about, do you believe in faith alone for salvation, or do you believe faith in works, and all these kind of things and stuff like that. It was kind of interesting. I think I sort of messed up the survey. I think everybody wants you to be categorized. To me, it falls down as simple as this. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And that's what Paul wants us to remember. So, the first distraction he deals with is philosophy. And this empty deceit that people seem to be running for. By the way, I'm convinced that even our Christian bookstores are just jam packed with books with this approach, a philosophical approach, or the approach of actually empty deceit, offering all kinds of things. We have a nice library here, and I try to put it this way. I love to read. I especially love to read writers who will point me to Jesus. That's who I like to read. But I want to say to Christians, the one book that you and I need to be reading above and before every other book is the book you have on your lap right there.
That's right. That's right.
And every other book, no matter what it teaches that you read, needs to be evaluated by what you know to be the truth that the Holy Spirit has given you through this book. If not, we'll be distracted again. So, the second set of distractions that Paul talks about here, you'll find in verses 11 through 17. And in this set of distractions, he actually deals with, and one word that I will use here, is legalism. Legalism. Here's what I've come to believe through the years when I've met and dealt with legalistic pastors. And you know there are legalistic pastors out there. They are the most, how do I put it, they are the most fear-filled men on the face of the earth. Legalistic pastors. What is the purpose of legalism? One word.
Bondage.
Huh? Bondage. Well, that's what it brings. There's a purpose, though.
Control.
Someone said it. Control. The purpose of legalism is control. And it's control out of fear from the one who's leading the group that's filled with legalism. In other words, legalism, we're not talking about God's standards. We're not talking about what God has taught us. We're not talking about if the Bible says that we should do something, certainly we should do it. We're talking about man establishing their own standard, or man going back to standards, as Paul deals with here, standards that have already been completed in Christ Jesus. So when we deal with legalism, there's two things there. That is the man-made standards, where I could say, you know, as a pastor of this church, from now on, none of you women will wear slacks to church. You'll wear dresses. Every time you come, you wear dresses. I probably get beat up before I get outside the door there, but hey. But you know, there are churches that say that. There are churches that say women cannot come with their head uncovered. There are churches that say women cannot cut their hair. Women cannot wear makeup. There's probably more commandments in the legalistic system than there are commandments in the Bible itself. And most of them, if not all of them, are set up to control people. To control what people do. To control how people think. There are many churches where you're not allowed to express thought. You are to listen to the man of God. And the man of God will tell you what to think and how to believe and how to act. And you will respond to that, because if you don't, then you will come under the discipline of the church, and the church will make sure that you act properly, or you'll be expelled from the church. Now, we need to be very careful of this, because Paul actually says this is another one of those distractions that can come into the body of Christ. If I'm sitting around thinking about all these legalistic approaches, don't touch, don't do this, don't do that, then I'm not listening to the Holy Spirit who's living within me, nor am I approaching the Word of God to learn what God has for me, nor am I keeping my eyes focused upon Jesus. We've talked about this before. Part of the emphasis of this morning's message is this. If I am a Spirit-led Christian, I will walk as a Spirit-led Christian. If I'm a Spirit-led Christian, then I will do, because the Spirit will be in control of me, I will do what is righteous before God. But when men like to be in control, it is the essence of religion, church. It is the essence of religion. That a man or a group of men want to be in control of people's lives. You've got to be very careful of those who lead you and who teach you. And one of the keys is this. If you ever have a pastor that tells you, don't check out the Bible yourself, don't look the Bible yourself, don't read it yourself, believe everything I tell you and just receive it because I've told you, then you need to get away from that guy. Because we need to understand the pastor is, and Jan said earlier when I asked who the head was, the pastor is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And the Holy Spirit is the primary teacher of the church, and the Word of God is the final authority for the church. So Paul warns about legalism, and he does begin with going back to some of the Old Testament traditions here. The first one he deals with is circumcision. Clearly there were those in that day, as there have been in every day, that think that an outside act upon themselves that fulfills some kind of religious ritual automatically makes someone right with God. It never made them right with God. Everybody understand that? You can circumcise young men all day long. It does not mean that they're right with God simply because they've had a surgical procedure upon themselves. Now, in the Old Testament covenant, we're not trying to say disparaging marks against circumcision, because it was a sign of the covenant. But it isn't circumcision that makes man right. It's a right heart that makes them right, and because they have a right heart, they will raise their family, they will establish their family, and they will obey the directive of God as to how He has chosen to identify those who are within the covenant with Him. You understand the difference? Because he goes from circumcision in there, and he ties something that a lot of, some of the high churches, the covenant-type churches, tie together. That is circumcision and baptism. And he would say such as circumcision was the Old Testament covenant that you did to place yourself under the covenant, i.e., that to make yourself right with God from the very beginning, then the covenant churches would also teach that baptism makes you right with God. That's why many of the covenant churches baptize infants. Because they tie the two together, the circumcision and the baptism. And by keeping the ritual, then you are made right with God. It didn't work for circumcision, by the way. It doesn't work for baptism either. I would say to you, as you read, just read these verses again, even where he uses the term baptism, and I just don't believe he's talking about water that much right there. You talk about this morning what we talked about, the true baptism. You're baptized into Christ. When you and I understand that Christ is preeminent in our lives, then the wonderful gifts that I would call the ordinances become beautiful, because they are an expression of what God has done within our hearts. They are not what make us right with God. I've actually told people before we do the baptism, if you walk into the tank lost, you'll walk out of the tank wet and lost. Okay? Because it's not about the ritual. And again, is a ritual important? I believe that it is. Why? Because Christ commanded us to do that. But it's important and it's beautiful because it's an expression of what Christ has already done on the inside. What makes the Lord's Supper, that ordinance, beautiful and wonderful? It's because of the relationship that we have with God through Christ Jesus. Because that He did sacrifice His body. Because He did shed His blood. But that piece of bread and that glass of juice does not make us right with God. There's no saving grace in either baptism or the Lord's Supper. They're ordinances of the church. They are an expression of faith. They are not the means by which we acquire faith. So he deals with that. Then he goes on to deal with the handwriting of requirements. Look at verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You talk about what he did upon the cross. He also, in verse 15, says he disarmed principalities and power. Who are the principalities and powers, as we've learned elsewhere in the scripture? They're Satan. They're the demons. They are the evil powers in the heavenly places that he talks about. But before he gets to that, he talks about the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What could he possibly be talking about here? And the answer would be the handwriting of requirements that were against us. And I think about, you remember them old westerns? I'll just do with westerns. When a man is guilty, what do they put up? When they're looking for him,
the wanted
poster. They tack it up so everybody knows this guy is guilty. And in a very real sense, we have all had our picture on a wanted poster because we're all guilty.
Amen.
And what made us guilty? Well, you could say our sin made us guilty, but let's take it a step further. What made us guilty is because we broke the law. And the law is good, and the law is holy, and the law is righteous. But the handwriting that was against us in the law is this. You've broken the law, you're guilty, you're going to die. I'd say that's pretty strong against us, wouldn't you? And you know what? We had no hope, because we are guilty. We had no hope, because the penalty for you and I being guilty is death. That's unchangeable. But what did Jesus do when he went to the cross? He wiped out. He took down the wanted posters. And he said, this is me. This is me. This is me. This is me. And every one of us that have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, he took our wanted poster, as it were. And it says, I'll pay the price. And that's exactly what he did on Calvary. He paid the price. Now, why is it important for us to know that he wiped those things out? Why is it important for us to know? Because there's a distraction of the enemy. Not only as part of what we talked about, the Old Testament legalistic system, but there's a tactic of the enemy. Because he still wants us to believe that we're judged by the law. Now, I want you to think about this, that we're judged by the law. Let me tell you this. If you and I are still judged by the law, then we're damned. If Jesus took the law out of the way for us, then we're saved by grace. That doesn't mean that the law is invalid. Again, what the law did, it serves the purpose of God. But you and I no longer stand under the law, we stand under Christ. So he has actually removed the handwriting requirements that were against us. The next thing that he did is that he disarmed the principalities and powers. I think it's a big distraction in the life of Christians to believe that Satan has more power in your life than the Lord Jesus Christ has in your life. Yes. Paul warns us in another book that we need to be careful that we don't become so distracted that we actually begin to worship demons. They become the focus of our life. Where they become more important and more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ. James tells us how we are to deal when the enemy attacks us. What's his first words of instruction? You remember what his first words of instructions are? What is it? Nope, it's not his first words. First words. Nope, not flee. Huh? Submit to God. That's his first words. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we don't submit to God, again, recognize the preeminence of Christ in our life. That's submitting to God. Then we open the door for the principalities of power to have power in our life that they never should have. But look what he says here. He's disarmed them. They're done as far as he's concerned. Okay, we know they're still around. We know they're still tempted. We still know they're still oppressed. But they're not more powerful than Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say in verse 17, 18, let no one judge you according to the old system. Because that's what he deals with here. In food or drink. Now remember, God dealt with Peter about that, didn't he? Yep. About the food. He said, it goes on to say, regarding the keeping of festivals, the Jewish people have many festivals. Matter of fact, there's a movement in some Messianic Jewish communities to go back to Judaism and tell people that they're actually required. No, they're not required to keep the festivals anymore. They're not required to keep the new moons anymore. They're not even required to keep the Sabbath anymore like it talks about before. Okay? Can they? Of course they can. Should they? I think it's a wonderful thing because it teaches us, you know, about who Christ is. But when we start saying they must keep those once again, then we move into the system that Paul's trying to speak about. You say, but they're Jews. They need to do that. Really? I remember in Christ Jesus, there's not a difference between the Jew or the Gentile. I remember that Christ Jesus came to be the Messiah of the Jew first and then the Gentile. To require even Jewish people to require them to keep Jewish ritual is not what the Bible teaches. And certainly when you move to Gentile people and say you must keep it in order to be acceptable to God is not what the Bible teaches. Why? Are these things important? Of course they're important because they were given of God. But what does Paul once again teach us of why they were given of God? They are a shadow of things to come, but the fullness is found in Christ Jesus. In a couple of your Sunday school classes, you're going to be studying Hebrews coming up after you finish up with Daniel. That's the essence of that whole book. By the way, it's the essence of that whole book, particularly for Jewish believers in Christ Jesus. That they don't go back to what God used to bring them to Christ, but once they come to Christ, again, the 12th chapter, that they keep their eyes fixed upon Christ, who is the author and the finisher of their faith. Distractions, all this legalism, all this do's and don'ts that's found either in a system that God used to bring us to the fullness of Christ or based in a system that's created by human beings to control other human beings. He said, don't become distracted by those things. Have you ever tried to keep up a legalistic lifestyle in your walk as a Christian? Have you?
It's terrible.
How frustrating is that?
Very.
How impossible is that? How much busy work is in that has nothing to do with the kingdom?
Absolutely. Too much.
Yeah. So, again, it's a distraction. It's not Christ plus legalism. It's Christ. If we could learn to be everything that Christ has called us to be in Him, we really wouldn't have to worry about a lot of things. We would just be what He's called us to be. Let's look at the third distraction very quick because my time's running out. Verse 18. Let no one cheat you. Now He's already said, beware. Now He's going to talk about someone cheating you. Of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which are he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his own fleshly mind. The term that I use here for this distraction is spiritism. And it is rampant. And it has been rampant for quite a while.
Absolutely.
The worship of angels. The fixation on the demonic, the assumptions about heavenly beings and the exaltation of heavenly beings that the Bible doesn't ever give us, nor does the Bible ever speak about. We need to be very careful. Seems to be in vogue today to acknowledge, revere, even in some cases worship angels. Yet when you find a true angel in the Scripture, every time someone tries to worship him, what does that angel do? He actually says, don't do that. I'm a servant of the Most High just like you. Don't you do that. The mysticism, and I would actually say even Christian mysticism, that's being taught in our churches, have a lot of basis in some ancient mystic movements. Even from the Jewish perspective, Kabbalism, and also the marriage in many churches of New Age thinking, along with biblical Christianity. Of course, the two can't be married, but they try to do it, and it actually turns into mysticism. You hear people say such things as "Be careful what you say, because what you say creates what you are." Really?
Yeah.
Have you ever got mad at yourself and say, oh, what a dummy? Well, that can't be true. I was a dummy before I said that, so I didn't create that. You have people like in some of the movements today that say stuff like, be careful that you don't say, well, that scared me to death, because you're speaking death to yourself. If you've got a disease, then speak positive things to your disease, and your disease will shrink and leave your body. Really? That's mysticism. That's the occult. That's witchcraft. Witchcraft teaches that words have power to change. I read a Christian writer not too long ago who said, who was trying to purport that because God is a creative being, we are much like God now that we are the children of God, and we are creative in the same sense that God was. So as God spoke from His mouth, and His words created what is, you now, as a child of God, have the same ability to speak, and your words can create what should be. Really? I like, you know, when He talks about things you have not seen, have you ever had someone say, and maybe you've done this, maybe out of ignorance, have you ever heard someone say, well, Satan, I consign you to hell. See, dealing with this sort of spiritism and stuff. Really? If I could consign him to hell, he'd been there yesterday.
Yep.
Matter of fact, there's a warning, I think, in the book of Jude that talks about not recognizing dignitaries that even tie into those from the demonic side. It's folly. It's mysticism. It is teaching people that they are as much an incarnation as Jesus Christ is an incarnation. And if they just have the faith, this blows me away all the time, if they just have the faith of God. Again, really? What faith does God need? And who would he direct his faith to if he had faith? But if faith is a mystical force that creates, then you can ascribe faith to God. And then teach people that they need to have the faith of God. But faith is not a mystical force that creates. Faith is a means by which you and I can enjoy a relationship with God. And you can have faith in all kinds of things. Every one of you have faith in that chair. I guarantee you wouldn't be sitting there right now. You'd get up. You have faith that this building's going to stand up, or you wouldn't be in here if you thought it was coming down. But he's calling us to have faith. Faith must have an object. Biblical faith, God must be the focus of that. Be very careful of all these, again, I would say Christian mystic books that delve into realms that they don't even know what they're talking about. They sound good. They sound powerful. And many of the antidotes that they use in these books are lies. They are. I'm sorry. You read stuff, you go, really? Come on. That didn't happen. If it did happen, would you prove it to me? Well, brother, you just need to have faith that it happened. No, I'm not that dumb. Just show me. We've got to be very careful. And again, it's a distraction. People like to go on these mystic journeys. Does it not surprise you that some of the most popular movies and books today have more to do with mysticism and the occult than anything else? Even Christians loving their vampires and their werewolves and their witches and their warlocks and their demons and their mighty angels. They become the focus of our existence. And you say anything, Christians get mad at you. When they ought to be really getting mad at the enemy that's bringing distraction into their life because they're focusing on things that are not godly and not right. Paul gives warning of these distractions. And then I'll close with verse 19. And I want to share verse 19 as a call. And I want to put it in the positive if you'll allow me to do that. Because he puts it in the negative. He says you're not holding on. I want you to hear the call of God that we are to hold on or hold fast to the head. That's the call. We are to hold fast to the head. Jesus is the only security that you and I have. Jesus is the only safe ground that you and I have. Be so very careful when the next religious leader comes up and says, you know what, I've got a truth for you, I've got a way for you that no one's ever discovered. I've got truth about Jesus and who he is and what he wants to do in your life and all these things that no one's ever shared with you before. I have insight that you cannot possibly have. I'm closer to God. I understand these things. Let me enlighten you. Be careful of those who want to enlighten you because they're not leading you to the light. They're going to lead you to darkness. You are a child of God. Here's what I can tell you. You are a child of God. And because you are a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit of God that lives within you. And he's called us to his word. And as we spend time with him in his word, he's going to create something within you. It's almost a natural result. When I spend time with my Father, my Savior, in his word, it builds biblical discernment within me. So when all these distractions start coming, again, that's what I call that spiritual antenna goes up. This doesn't sound right. And this isn't lead me to Christ. This actually lead me away from Christ. Paul warns the church here at Colossae not to be distracted by these things. To keep your eyes focused upon Jesus. Because he is preeminent. And in him, as he said, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him you are complete. Now, if we believe the Word of God, like we say we believe the Word of God, why would we go after anything else? Why would we assume that there's something else out there for us other than what the Bible teaches us about Jesus? You ever think about that? Why do we look for answers everywhere else except in the book that brings us right back to Jesus? If we really believe that in Him we are complete and that He genuinely is the answer to all the needs in life. Maybe because we don't believe it. Again, I want to state something I read. What was that lady's name? Someone's going to have to help me. Beth Moore, thank you. I just think it's a wonderful thing, insight that God gave her, because it does exactly what I'm talking about. She said something like, we Christians have little problem as Christians believing in Jesus or believing in God. We have a little problem. If you ask every Christian, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. Our problem is that we don't believe God. I believe in Him, but do I believe Him? If I believe Him, what He has just taught us tonight, what His Holy Spirit has taught us tonight, is that everything I need as a child of God, I find in Jesus Christ. Amen. Then I need to stop looking elsewhere for that which cannot be found. And I need to stop assuming that there's something else that can be added to Jesus to make my life better, more productive, more fulfilled. There is nothing else. You say, well, I want my life to be better. I want my life to be more fulfilled. We find a better life or abundant life, and we find fulfillment in Christ Jesus. But even we Christians, if we're not careful, we look to the circumstances of life and judge Him by the circumstances we find ourselves in. Instead of believing, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. It's a lot there. A lot that calls us to believe Him. A lot that reminds us what Paul said, to keep Jesus preeminent in your life. And to believe it's not Jesus plus anything else. It's just Jesus. Pray with me. We thank You, Father, for the way that You love us. We thank You that in Your Son we have been made complete. Now, Father, I pray You help us to believe that and to live like we believe that, to walk like we believe it, and to share with others You put in our life like we believe that everything we need is found in Your Son, Jesus. Jesus, thank You for saving our souls, for setting us free from our own sin. Thank You for eternal life, and thank You for being everything, including life to us. Lord, help us to not be distracted by the things of the world, by the religious community, or by the secular community. Let us stay focused upon You. Thank You, Jesus, for being the author, the beginner of our faith, and the finisher of our faith. We're so grateful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.